Genesis. Sometimes we pause for a little bit and come back and realize, boy, it's taken us a while to get to Genesis chapter 12. But we continue on, and we're going to look at the second half of this chapter this evening, reading from verse 10 down through verse 20. And as you're turning there, I remind you that what we've seen so far is Abram enter the land of Canaan, and God has appeared to him, has come to him, and told him that this is the land that he will give to his descendants. We've noted Abram's obedience of faith. The Lord told him to go out, to go to a land, and Abram went out, not knowing where he was going. And we've emphasized that note of faith, Abram's trust in the character of God and in God's word. But there's a challenge to that today, and we're going to look at that again in verses 10 through 20. But first, let's pray. Well, Lord, we'll read in just a moment of this famine that is in the land, in Canaan. And tonight, there is a famine perhaps in our own land and maybe in some of our hearts. And so we ask that you would come down, that you would bring the rain, that you would bring forth fruit from your holy word. And we ask for this all in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word, again beginning at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, the last time that we were together in the book of Genesis, and we talked about the growth of a true and lively faith, what that looks like. But we noted that it's never a straightforward trajectory. If you were to graph out the growth of our faith, it would probably look a lot more like the stock market. You've got that kind of general upward trend, but there's a lot of dips and pauses along the way as well. But because it is the gift of God and God at work in us, there is this overall trajectory that is upward. But here we find one of those moments that is a downward dip in the faith of Abraham and in Sarai. But God takes us through these circumstances that he has ordained by his providence to show us our weaknesses, to show us how needy we really are, that we must always be trusting in the power of God's grace in our lives. And those providential circumstances, as you know, are not always pleasant. And there are times, even in some of those dark, frowning providences, where we may feel as if God has forsaken us. But we must always keep that promise before us, that God is completing the work that he began in us. Now, the author of Hebrews, there's one place we could go to define faith, and if you are even sort of a little bit familiar with the scriptures, you might go there as well to define faith, and you might quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then you might ask that person, "Well, what does that mean?" And you'll get that sort of deer in the headlights look, because that is a difficult question to answer. And I might direct you to the shorter catechism question 86. However, if we go on a little further in the book of Hebrews, just down to verse 6, it helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, what faith is, when it goes on to say that without this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must, one, believe that he exists, and two, believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's one thing to believe that God exists. And I think if you were to ask a lot of Americans, they would say God exists. They might even say the God of the Bible exists. But I think the greater difficulty comes when we come to that second statement about faith. Do we really believe that the God who exists rewards those who diligently seek him? And this is where I think a lot of professing Christians today are often more like deists than like this definition of faith. We believe that God exists out there somewhere, but when it comes down to the everyday circumstances of our lives, the things we might think of as the real issues of life, the real things, elections, COVID-19, riots in the streets, so many tend to live as if God is not all that interested in what is taking place in those circumstances of life. Maybe he's just letting them unfold in whatever way chance may take us. But God, in his gracious providence, is always at work to demonstrate to us that he is involved in the circumstances of our lives. And he's taking us through those ordained circumstances for the express purpose of teaching us more of what it is to trust him, to trust in the all-sufficiency of his grace. And thus we come to this particular episode in the life of Abram. We find here what many consider to be one of those low points on the chart of Abram's journey of faith. Abram had left his home of Ur of the Chaldeans. He left his family. He had traveled to a land which God had led him, not knowing where he was going, following God in the obedience of faith. Simply because God said, go, Abram went. But now it seems that faith falters, and that it falters miserably, and he places his wife Sarai at great risk just to save his own skin. What happened to that strong faith? Well, from a perspective of 4,000 years after the event, one writer has declared that with all the developments of mind that a completed Bible and advanced philosophy can bestow, it's easy to pronounce with dispassionate coolness the course of conduct here proposed to be immoral and imprudent. It is not incumbent upon us indeed to defend it, but rather neither does it become us to be harsh or excessive in our censure of Abram. And what's fascinating to me is that the scripture does not express any specific condemnation of Abram's actions here when he went into Egypt. As one writer declares about scripture, its manner is to affirm the great principles of moral truth on suitable occasions with great clearness and decision, and in ordinary circumstances, simply to record the actions of its characters with faithfulness, leaving it to the reader's intelligence to mark their moral quality. God's mode of teaching the individual is to implant a moral principle in the heart, which after many struggles with temptation will eventually root out all lingering aberrations. Now, I think that's a normal pattern. And with that in mind, let us examine then this episode in the life of Abram. Now, what's the circumstance that occasions this episode in Abram's life? It's a famine. A famine that's come upon the land of Canaan, the land which God had brought Abram and through which God had promised to his descendants. Now, throughout the Old Testament, famine is often used by God as a means of punishment, punishing the wicked. That seems strange, I think, to our modern mindset, people living in the 21st century. We don't like to think of God that way, being the cause of natural disasters. As one politician recently said concerning a natural disaster, "My God would never do that." Well, not only does that show an embarrassing lack of understanding of God, it also shows that they view life from a predominantly temporal perspective rather than eternal perspective. Remember the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And Jesus is saying there that eternal perspective is far more important than that temporal perspective, even if it means that we would lose so much of what we've built up in this world. But it shouldn't be surprising to us that God would bring a famine on the wicked Canaanites, the idolatrous Canaanites. But Abram himself was in need of that testing of faith that produces patience so that he might become, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Abram's been obedient up to this point. He's done what God has told him to do. But he has much to learn about his own weakness, but also about the faithfulness of his God, the faithfulness of God to his promises, the faithfulness of God to fulfill those promises. Abram has yet to learn that earthly wisdom cannot stand when dealing with the one who possesses all power in heaven and on earth. He needs to learn more fully that help and deliverance are to be found only in the voice of the one who sets up kings and takes them down. Abram needed to learn that the mightiest king on earth, Pharaoh himself, cannot thwart God's purposes. The psalmist, we sang the psalm a little bit ago, Psalm 105, reflects on the history of Israel and on God's people, and he puts it this way: God permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophet no harm." And I think it would do us well in our day in which we live, in which it seems like things are moving quickly against Christianity, against those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would do us well to remember that the Lord still reigns. He still reigns from his throne in heaven. Well, Abram determines then to go to Egypt to find food for his family, for his livestock. As you know, in Egypt is the fertile Nile Valley, and because of its irrigation and the river that flowing through there, it wasn't nearly so dependent on regular rainfall as the land of Canaan was. And so it could continue to produce food even during some long dry periods. But it was never Abram's intention to stay in Egypt. We might not see that in that word there, the word dwell, but quite literally it means to sojourn or to stay for a short period of time. So Abram's intention is to pass through Egypt during this severe time of famine in Canaan. He wasn't going to live there for a long time, but just to let that period of famine pass. Now, some have argued that that itself was a lack of faith, that Abram should have stayed in Canaan, the land promised to his descendants, and trusted God to provide in that time of famine. Maybe true, but the text doesn't say that. But it is at this point of the story that it gets a little complicated, that things get difficult. As they approach Egypt, Abram and Sarai agree that because she is a beautiful woman, and because of the fear that the Egyptians would kill Abram so that they could take his wife from him, that they're going to say she is his sister. Now, it's a half-truth, because she is his half-sister. But because it is a half-truth intended to deceive, it is an untruth. But what some of us might miss as we read of this deception, of this intention to deceive, is that Abram and Sarai had determined to do this long ago, much earlier, when they had left Haran. They had decided that in their travels, this is what they would do when they came up against other people, that they would say, "She is his sister." And we find that out in chapter 20, verse 13. And it's a very similar incident. Abram doesn't really learn his lesson here. And he does it again. And Abram declares in that chapter, in chapter 20, verse 13, that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, to Sarah, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" So that's been their traveling plan. That's what they're going to do. And it's easy for us to criticize when we know the full outcome of the story. But how many of us have found ourselves in disconcerting situations and have resorted to less than ideal means to extricate ourselves? And I cannot help but think this is one of the reasons that James warns believers against judging a brother. Jesus, remember, tells us that with the same judgment we judge, we will be judged. But there are some other circumstances, extenuating circumstances that come into play here that lead Abram and Sarai to say that she was his sister. Let me just kind of go through them quickly. The first circumstance is that Sarai, although 65 years old, let me remind you, was apparently a very beautiful woman. Some of you may be questioning that, but that's just your ageism. It is important to remember, though, that by the lifespan of that day, she would be barely middle-aged because she does live to be 127 years old. So it's possible that by today's standards, she was more like 40. I don't know. But Abram knew that she would be noticed by the Egyptian men, and that's exactly what happened at verse 15. The second circumstance that comes into play in Abram and Sarai's deception is how little the rights of foreigners were respected in that time of history. Beautiful women were seen as attainable by any means. It was horrendous. Marriage was respected enough that a man's wife would not simply be stolen from him, but they would kill him first, and then they would take the man's wife. Well, a third circumstance that affected their decision is that the possibility of favor being bestowed upon Abram was great if the Egyptians thought that she was his sister. He not only would be allowed to live, there's that, but would be granted material favors. And that's exactly what happened in the story. And so from a human standpoint, stuck between a rock and a hard place, it seemed like a wise course of action, the best thing that they could do in the circumstance. Of course, there's much to condemn this course of action as well. First and foremost is the fact that this course of action, this plan, placed Sarai's honor and life at stake. It exposed her to the danger of adultery and abuse. What's incredible about this course of action is that Abram and Sarai agreed upon this course of action, knowing that that danger existed. The word that's translated in verse 13 as please indicates that Abram didn't force Sarai to take this course of action, but that he requested of her that, and she seemed to think that this was the safest course of action to follow. Also, and most important, is the fact that Abram and Sarai seem to have forgotten the promise of God to them. Remember that promise. Promises, even, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, that God would give to him a seed, and in that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If Abram dies before a seed is born, then the promise of God dies with him. God's word has failed. Because at that time there was no descendant of Abram, not even the illegitimate son Ishmael. And if Abram had kept the promise of God, the word of God before him, and continued to walk by faith and not by sight, perhaps there would have been no need for he and Sarai to take this course of action. However, the consequences of this course of action were greatly mitigated in God's grace. They were not nearly as bad as they could have been because God intervened. Nevertheless, I don't think it would have been pleasant for either Abram or Sarai. Imagine the fear that Sarai must have experienced as she's taken from her household, from her husband, and taken into what can only be called Pharaoh's harem. Calvin argues that the Pharaoh had every intention of an honorable marriage to her, although he probably had multiple wives, but that's not a lot of comfort. That would be of little consolation when you're already married to the man that you love. And what must have been going through Abram's mind as he saw her taken from him to the Pharaoh? How he must have been tormented as he lay awake all night alone in his tent, wondering what was happening to his wife. Truly, he deserved to be tormented regarding the actions taken toward his wife. But as we consider this episode, and we're going to come to it again, believe it or not, as we consider it a failure on Abram and Sarai's part, I wouldn't want you to view this episode as a complete failure or as a loss of faith. It's certainly a wavering, a faltering of faith. There's an uncertainty of what it means to trust God in this situation. in these circumstances, we face those where we're going along fine and then wham, this circumstance comes. What does it mean to trust God in this? However, the Apostle Peter gives us an interesting commentary on Sarai's submission to her husband, even in this situation. Peter, after instructing wives to be submissive to their own husbands, even to those who are not believers, and instructing them to adorn themselves with that quiet and gentle spirit, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God, Peter then says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarai obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now that last phrase, "are not afraid with any terror," seems to speak of a fear that goes beyond that which is a natural fear in a dangerous situation into a kind of controlling terror, an ungodly fear, a fear that controls one's actions. And Peter's telling us Sarai didn't let that happen. And the fact that Sarai did not let her natural fear proceed into terror that controlled her actions, I think indicates that she was at least to some degree trusting that God was going to get her out of this mess. Calvin sees the same thing in Abram, as he having that same expectation of deliverance, and says, Calvin says that in that he deserves praise, that having in view a lawful end of living, he was prepared to purchase life at any price. But in devising this indirect method by which he subjected his wife to the peril of adultery, he seems to be by no means excusable. If he was solicitous about his own life, which he might justly be, yet he ought to have cast his care upon God. In Calvin's mind, Abram's faith seems to have fallen subject to extreme immaturity, by which he made some very questionable, bad decisions. But here is the wonder of all of it. Whether one wants to find Abram culpable for a complete failure of faith, or whether to simply find him lacking in maturity of faith, one fact is certain. God intervened to make certain that his promises and his purposes would still be fulfilled. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that needs to be the focus. That God always fulfills his purposes. And in doing so, he even caused, through all of this, the faith of Abram and Sarai to grow. He caused them to learn that he is their shield. He is their protector. And just a little bit, God will come to Abram and he'll say that, "I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abram had learned that by experience, so that when God spoke that to him, it meant something to him. But there's no doubt that had Abram stayed in Canaan, in that place of famine, God would have provided for his physical needs so that the promise would be fulfilled. And had Abram and Sarai chosen not to engage in this deception, God would not have allowed Abram to be killed, nor would he have allowed Sarai to be taken from him. Of course, that is, as one writer said, easy for us, thousands of years later, to say, to look back upon. And the writer of the New Testament says of these things, they were written for our instruction. But Abram didn't have them for his instruction at that time. However, God uses even the faltering, little, weak, and immature faith of his people to accomplish his glorious purposes. Verse 17 informs us that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. What those plagues were, we don't know. Apparently, they were meant to keep the Pharaoh away from Sarai. In Genesis 20, when Abram pulls this same stunt again with a lot less excuse, I guess he thought, well, it didn't turn out so bad last time, we'll try it again. Well, God brings another plague, and he shuts up all the wombs of the women in the king's house. Now, whatever it might have been here, and whatever way the Pharaoh came to understand that it was because Sarai was Abram's wife that these plagues had fallen on his house, we see in this episode God's undeserved favor triumphing over our sin, triumphing over our unfaithfulness. Did Abram's fear and his deception make him a worthy recipient of God's mercy? No, of course not. However, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As part of the maturing process of Abram's faith, Pharaoh himself confronts Abram concerning his sin. And the Pharaoh asks Abram, "What have you done to me? Why have you done this to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Can you imagine how ashamed he must have been that this pagan king would bring these questions to him? But how many of us perhaps have had to learn that same hard lesson? An unbeliever comes to us and says, "Why did you do that? Why did you say that? I thought you were a Christian." And the scriptures record no reply by Abram because there's really not much that he could say at that point. But to show, again, just the abundance of God's grace, the abundance of his mercy that is extended to us miserable sinners, God even enriched Abram materially through these circumstances. The Pharaoh not only did not take back the gifts that he had given him, which he had every right to do, but he sent him out of Egypt with what we might call a police escort. He didn't allow Abram and Sarai to be harmed, but he protected and enrich them. Somehow in all of this, you get the sense that Pharaoh saw something of the power of the God that Abram and Sarai worshipped. And he did this, he protected them and enriched them, ultimately for the sake of the seed who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never lose sight of the fact that every incident in the Old Testament in some way is pointing us to the Christ who is to come. And it is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abram's seed, that you and I are able to believe in God by faith. It is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for our sin in our place, and the work of the Holy Spirit applying that great sacrifice of Christ to our lives, granting new life to us, that we're able to repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe the promise of God that says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. He who comes to me, I will never cast away." If God has graciously granted to you true, living, saving faith, it cannot completely fail. There will be times of immaturity, there will be times of testing. There will be times when you wonder what is the right course of action to take, or you'll look back on a course of action and say, "Oh, I blew it." But dear believer, do not let those times lead you into despair. Do not think that your faith is lost. You may not always know the right decision to make. You may make the wrong decision, but your faith doesn't look there. You know that the promise of God is sure. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a promise you can count on just as much as the promise that God made to Abram. Because Abram's God and mine is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be discouraged, but learn from the providential lessons that God is taking you through. Learn of your own weakness. Learn of your great need to trust in the all-sufficient power and grace of God. And do not doubt his promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when we fail and our faith is immature, that you are faithful, that you will fulfill your promises, and that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to show us that nothing can keep your purposes from being fulfilled. There is no king, no president, no prime minister on earth that can keep your purposes and your promises from being fulfilled. May we learn never to doubt you, but to trust in your goodness, to trust your grace, your all-sufficient grace to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.